All right, good to see you this morning. Let's turn in our Bible, shall we, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to give you an overview of the Bible, and it's particularly appropriate this time of year. The New Testament is all about Jesus' first coming and preparing his church for his second coming. Every letter that Paul wrote reminds us of who we are in Christ Jesus and reminds us that these are days of preparation because he is coming again. When? We don't know, but I'll tell you what, the signs of the times are all around us today in a way that is unprecedented in scope. It's an intensely biographical section, intensely personal, as Paul writes 2 Corinthians. He just really opens his heart up to his people. Something that is difficult for a lot of people to do because they've been hurt so much. Who was hurt more than Christ? And yet his heart was open and he still loved, he still cared. He died for his sheep. He's coming again to take his sheep home to be with him. Jesus said, "You've trusted in God, trust also in me, for in my Father's house are many rooms, and I go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you so that where I am, you may be also." Some of those that we love have preceded us in death, like Rosemary, like Jessica's father who passed away the other day. I'm looking forward to the time that the trumpet sounds and we get to go and be with him and deliver from a world known for its evil and its sin. I just wanted to remind you what the New Testament's really about. We're saved. We understand the historical facts around Jesus' first coming. But in light of the Christmas season that is upon us now, are we prepared for his second coming? Maybe that would be the greatest Christmas present the church could ever look forward to, is the second coming of Jesus Christ. But what all of Paul's epistles do is ask the question of the churches, are you ready for that? Are you being prepared? Are you being moved in a godly direction, filled with his Holy Spirit? Are you making a difference in your family, in your work, in your community? Are you sharing your faith? Are you praying for the lost? There's work to be done, and there's an urgency in the hour in which we live today. It's fascinating to me that here many of us are wearing these silly masks. I have one of the finest masks that money can buy. It's an N95. Do you know what the 95 stands for? It stops 95% of all bacteria from entering, presupposing, of course, you have a perfect seal around your mask. Nobody does, but that's beside the point. The 95 should make you feel better until you read the fine print that a virus is 1/10,000th the size of a bacteria, and it says right on the box of these things, does not protect from viral infection. So tell me again the science behind wearing these stupid things. They say, we follow the science. Really? Let's get into science. I'd like to ask them, how many classes in biochemistry have you had? It says on the back of the box, our hope is in God, not a N95 mask. As wonderful as they are, now granted, there's value in them. If you cough and stuff like that, you'll be coughing into your own mask instead of spreading your sputum with all of us innocent victims. But if you're sick, you should be staying at home anyway, right? And not wearing a mask there, don't worry about it. Until then, we will do what we're supposed to do. But I brought this up by way of illustration today because in this passage of Scripture that we have before us in chapter 3, it's about Moses wearing a veil. I think he had an N95 mask in his back pocket, and he wore a veil, and we'll tell you why about that as the lesson proceeds. What he's going to be reminding us of here in 2 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 7, is the new covenant that we have with the old. He's been contrasting the freedom that we have in Christ versus the bondage that there was in the law, the life that is given us in Christ Jesus, because the law condemned every single one of us. We've broken it, and the wages of sin is death. So he contrasts over and over again, especially in his Corinthian writings, contrasting the two. Being free in Christ doesn't mean that you're free to indulge the sinful nature. That's not what your freedom is for. Your freedom to live for God You're free to live for Him and His purposes. You're free to be filled with His Holy Spirit and enjoy the spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit has given you. But contrasting the new, and I'll tell you what, we should be so eternally grateful we've been born this side of the cross of Jesus Christ. So if the law could not save you, a point that still escapes the Jews to the present day, they cling to a law that condemned them and could not save them. Then how are Jews saved? Well, a bigger question, how were they saved in the Old Testament? By faith. The sacrifice looked forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and His blood being shed. But if the principle of the Old Testament was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, how could an animal take away the sins of a man? It can't. It never could. They were not saved by the Old Testament sacrifice. They certainly weren't saved by the law. They were saved by grace through faith. How were we saved? This side of the cross. By grace through faith. Jesus has fulfilled the law for us. He kept the law. There's some parts of the law. In fact, if the law were still in effect, I would not be here this morning. I'd have died last night. My 35th anniversary, my wife and I went to Safeway and loaded up on some crab and shrimp and scallops. Whew. Dipping it in butter, low-fat butter, I'm sure, but I didn't care. Eat it, nummy. That was forbidden in the Jewish dietary laws. I'd have died on the spot. The thunderbolt of God would have, I'd have choked on a bone or something going down. And if we were still under the law, I would not be here this morning. But I am because I'm saved by grace through faith. So I can eat all of those bottom dwellers and don't care about it. If you like Cajun catfish, you eat that stuff up. We're free. Free in Christ Jesus, freed from the dietary laws. I mean, if you go back far enough before the law was ever given, it looks like Adam and Eve ate nothing but fruit and vegetables. It's not till Noah gets off the boat, God says, now you can eat everything and it's fine. When the law came, though, you couldn't eat anything out of the ocean that didn't have fins and scales. So crab and lobster were saved for the Gentile church. You and I can enjoy our freedom in Christ Jesus because we're under the new covenant, which is in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, he had said just before this in verses 5 and 6 that the letter of the law kills. Legalism in the church sets us all up to be judge, jury, and executioners as we look at each other striving to find fault. They did with Jesus. Jesus heals a guy on the Sabbath. They want to kill him for it. Jesus said, my Father's busy about the Sabbath, and I'm busy about my Father's work. It wasn't breaking the law, it was breaking their traditions, the Jewish precious traditions of theirs. What legalism kills off is not only the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, and patience. Pharisees didn't have none of that stuff. It not only kills off that, but it kills off the Spirit's work of imparting spiritual gifts to the church. Because once we're looking at the law, instead of being free in the Spirit of Christ, we're trying to do things by our own effort instead of being led and guided and directed by Him in the exercise of the spiritual gifts that come from Him. I think that some people really misinterpret the verse there in 5 and 6 where it says, the letter of the law kills. I think some people misinterpret that and say, see, if you study the Bible, you'll die. It's not of any profit to you. It kills off everything. So don't be a killjoy. Don't read your Bible. That is not what it says. The letter of the law kills, not the word of God, not the word of the Lord as it comes down to us in the New Testament. Some people say, well, those Bible studies, they just deaden us, and what we should be doing is living on emotional experiences. That's just not biblical. The letter of the law, not the word, is what condemns me to death. The letter of God's word is quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's Hebrews 4:12. That's what the letter of God's word does. The law, we're not tied to an Old Testament law that condemned us. We understand that we should have died, but for the grace of God, he sent his son to pay a price that you and I couldn't. The wages of sin is death. He had to die. But he rose from the dead on the third day, ascended back to the Father after 40 days of ministry to his disciples, and promised them upon his going, I'm coming back. That line out of Terminator sticks in me. I'll be back. He's coming back. It's almost like, ready or not, here I come. When is a good day of preparation? Well, because I don't know when he's coming back, I need to be prepared every day, don't I? I need to be in his word. I need to be in prayer. I need to be surrounding myself with praise and worship music. I think in the church today there rages a battle between legalism and the freedom in the spirit, the love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control that are evidence that he's moving in my life. Not legalism. The letter of the law kills. It's played out. I've seen it even in our church, which terribly grieves me. A lot of people in here like to raise their hands. It's a biblical expression of worship, but we've been criticized for it. Why do you guys raise your hands? Are y'all like Pentecostal? I don't care about what name you call me, but I care about being biblical in the expression of my praise and worship. It's not that you have to raise your hands in this church, but you can because there's freedom in Christ Jesus. We can dance before the Lord. You do not want to see me dance, not my gift, so I'll raise my hands and I may sway, and that's about it. But there are some people in this church that like to dance before the Lord. My wife, and there have been some people that have criticized my wife for dancing before the Lord, and here's what I'd like to say to them. Why are you watching my wife? Your eyes are supposed to be on the Lord or closed. Why are you setting yourself up to legalistically judge brothers and sisters for biblical expressions of praise and worship? We are free in Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean we bring our trampolines, hang from the chandeliers, and swing and chase cars and bark and howl at the moon. Those are not biblical expressions of praise and worship. You can't find that anywhere in the scripture. But David danced before the Lord with all of his might. Remember that? So we cannot, if there is one thread of legalism in you, ask the Lord to slay it today. It kills off the work, the legitimate work of God's Holy Spirit, and causes us to focus on each other instead of him. So don't look, are they standing, are they raising, are they standing up or seated in their chairs, are their hands up or down, or palms out, palms forward. Oh, please. We're worshiping. Let us worship. If you don't want to worship, you're going to hate heaven. That's what they do there 24/7. And if you don't like the voice that God gave you to praise him and worship him today, chances are good it'll be the same voice in heaven. It'll be your spirit and your soul that's cleansed, not your voice. If he wanted you to praise him with a better voice, he'd have given you one. That just makes sense? Yeah. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Now, the background in verse 7, as he compares the glory of the new covenant to the old, the background of this passage has much to do with mask wearing. And that's why I'd like to read this passage for you. Feel free to turn there. We may even be able to pull it up in the overhead. Exodus 34, verses 29 through 35. This is so instructive. I want you to put yourself in this context. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, these were rock tablets that were carved with the finger of God, with the Ten Commandments, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant and they were afraid to come near him. Their faces didn't glow. Moses did. Why didn't their faces glow? They hadn't been in the presence of the Lord. When you and I are in the presence of the Lord, there is a radiance that comes over us, a smile on your face, a glint in your eye that is a testimony to other people around you, whether you know it or not. I've been in the presence of the Lord. There's not a sourpuss expression. There is love and joy and peace and patience. I've been in the presence of the Lord. After praise and worship, there should be a smile on your face and joy in your heart because we've been in the presence of the Lord. But Moses called out to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him. No, you're not seeing a ghost. I know this is pretty weird, but it's okay. It's really me. It's Moses. And he spoke to them. Afterward, all of the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands that the Lord had given him at Mount Sinai. They couldn't come into the presence of God, but you and I can every time we choose to open up the Bible and speak to him in prayer, praise and worship him in song. We come into his presence. Maybe we can't have access to Mount Sinai today, but can I tell you, he's not there. He's not there. Jesus is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty. He's coming again for his church. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face, an N95 mask, I'm sure. He put it over his face, and whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant, but they couldn't handle it. I know that there are some times, especially the world, cannot handle the radiance that is on your face when you've been in the presence of God. It worries me most of all that there are some Christians that will be scared to death of your radiance when you've been in the presence of the Lord. They will be intimidated because you've been there and they haven't. They've substituted dead religion for a living relational experience. Their faces will never be radiant. They can go to church until the cows come home. But the church didn't die to save them. Jesus Christ did. Our hope isn't in a church or a denomination or some dogma that comes from Rome or any other place for that matter. We're saved by grace through faith. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord again. And we, like Moses, who are radiant when we've been in, we even say that to each other, don't we? Oh, you look positively radiant today. I've never been told that myself, but my wife has heard that often. She is absolutely radiant. She just glows. Let me just encourage you, don't let your glory fade. Every time Moses left the presence of God, he wore the mask not to not scare the people anymore, but because the glory was fading. As long as we live in a sinful, fallen world, as soon as we come out of the presence of the Lord, the glory begins to fade. You've got to put yourself back in the presence of the Lord every time it begins to fade so that your batteries are recharged and your face lights up again. A sourpuss on a Christian is not a good testimony to the world. Did you know that? Then try changing your expression. Make Christ a little bit more attractive. Because if it looks like you've been weaned on lemons, the world is going to say, I don't want that. That's not a good testimony. But it's not that I'm asking you to fake that. I'm asking you to put yourself in the presence of God so that the genuine glory of God can fill your heart and be reflected from your face. Don't ignore being in his presence often enough that your face becomes radiant again. Don't ignore the study of his word. Don't ignore prayer. Don't ignore communion at the Lord's table, first of the month. Every month we do that in this church. Don't ignore the fellowship with the saints. I think in part COVID-19 and its attempt of Satan to stop the church from being obedient in its fellowship. I just want to tell you what the latest update in the rulings of our land is. While the governors decided to shut things down again, the Supreme Court just decided none of it applies to churches. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. We can fellowship again, but look around. Why hasn't the church returned to church? Well, the science says it's not safe. Oh, the same science behind wearing your 95% mask? that does nothing against viruses? Where is the church? Like the church here that's looking at Moses, his face is radiant. Well, that scares me to death. I don't want to go there. In other words, the church has chosen to live in fear instead of by faith. Why aren't the churches filled? Why do they stay at home and watch it on TV when you could be here? Why do I want you here, TV audience? Why do I want you here? So I can see your radiant face. You can see ours, but you rob us of the experience of seeing the time that you have spent in the Lord's work, in His Word, and in prayer. Do not let Satan destroy the work of God by staying at home when the clear command of Scripture is that we need each other. And to do that, we need to be in church. Veil over his face. Don't let your glory fade. It's renewed only by being in the presence of the Lord. And we need it so desperately. Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says, "Now, if the ministry that brought death, that is the law, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was." Not Moses' fault. He just needed to put himself back in the presence of God again and again and again. "Will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men, the law, is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness?" I want you to just underline that. It brings righteousness because we had none. That's what the law convicted us of, a lack of righteousness. I could be wrong. Are you perfect? How many of you have perfectly kept the entire law? You say, "Well, I try to keep the Ten Commandments." Really, how would you like to stand up in front of us all and recite them all? How can you keep that which you do not know? Not only do you have to keep the Ten Commandments if you think you're going to be saved by the law, there were 613 total rules and regulations that you had to keep if you were leaning on the law for salvation. Do you even know what those are? It occupies the first five books of the Old Testament, but credo dear, there is stuff in there. Have you ever worn a blended fabric? You know, woven together of two different materials? We've broken the law. You ever had a shrimp, crab, or lobster? You're going to hell. If you're counting on the law to save, the law condemned every one of us, not just the dietary laws or the sanitation laws. There was such a wide variety of 613 rules and regulations you had to keep. What a burden. What a burden. You just have to study them 24/7 just to find out what they were. We're saved and kept by grace. The law of verse 7 was written on tablets of stone. It's now engraved in the hearts of men. And that's what Jeremiah 31 and verse 34 had prophesied, that God would at some point in time in the future, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, after the law, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I'm a child of God," just like we sang. "No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." That's your position if you have faith in Jesus this morning. That's the righteousness that you stand in, not yours, but His. I think this will be perfectly fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. At least at the start of the millennial kingdom, you won't have to ask anybody, "Hey, you know Jesus?" Because everybody walking into the kingdom will be saved. What a glorious day that'll be, that everybody you see believes like you do and trusts like you do. There's another engraving. The first one was engraved on tablets of stone. The second engraving was on the hearts of men. But there is a third engraving. The Lord Jesus says, "I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." What Jesus says is, for all eternity, I'm going to bear nail prints in my hands, even in his glorified body, to remind you and I that we're written on his heart forever. Your names will never be blotted out of the Lamb's book of life, because Jesus carries the remembrance of you and all of mankind that he died for, engraved, literally pierced in his palms. I think when we sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb and Jesus himself serves us, he'll hand us a cup and you'll say, oh my, what a terrible wound in the back of your hand. Where did you get that from? And he'll say, well, this is how much I love you. I took a cross that you couldn't. My blood was shed so that yours might be spared. But for all eternity, we'll be looking at those hands going, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for paying a price that I couldn't, I didn't earn, I don't deserve. But your blood was shed for me willingly. You didn't have to do that. I'm engraved in his palms. And we'll be there for all eternity. To me, that is just amazing. I'm not sure that we won't be shedding great tears of gratitude, not sadness, but great tears of gratitude, saying, thank you, Lord Jesus, if I ever took you for granted, the nail prints remind me that I can no longer do so. The nails in your hand, the spikes driven through his feet. Verse 8, will not the ministry of the Holy Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness through our faith in Christ Jesus? He's our Lord. He's our Savior. Our faith in him and what he did for us is what Paul is calling to the church's remembrance. Don't forget Jesus. Don't forget what he did for you. Don't take for granted a salvation that was purchased for you, then given to you. Do not take that for granted. How do we take it for granted? By sloppy living. That's what the world does day in and day out. And so all of the New Testament tells us about what Jesus did and how the church should conduct itself between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. We, at Christmas time, remember his first coming and we rejoice in that. But can I tell you, the next time he comes, it's not as a baby in Bethlehem's manger. It's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's coming to pour out his wrath upon the enemies of God. So let's keep that in mind, okay? What sort of lives should we then be living? So all of Paul's letters are a wake-up call to the church. He came the first time, he's coming again, but he's called you personally to prepare, to be ready for that day, because when the trumpet sounds, it'll be too late to get your life in order. Live for the Lord now. Let your face be radiant. Live a life that's pleasing to him. That's the whole goal for the Christian. Jesus' righteousness, according to verse 9, is given to us because we had nothing but filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6 says all of our righteousness is as filthy rags, literally menstrual cloths. It's a graphic picture in the original language. Our sins will sweep us away unless we are covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, covered in his righteousness, is the whole point that Paul is trying to make. Look at verse 11. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts and lasts forever? The old covenant at Sinai was fading, eventually to be superseded by the unfading and more glorious radiance belonging to the new covenant. And what Paul is doing is contrasting the new and old covenant. The church at Corinth, Greece, was predominantly Gentile, but there was a significant Jewish minority that still had this lifelong tendency to go back to the law, to be legalistic. Well, you can't be a Christian and drink beer, you know. Got chapter and verse for that? Now I can give you many prohibiting drunkenness, absolutely. You get drunk in this church and you and I will be having a conversation. But there is no prohibition biblically against wine or alcoholic beverage. I believe all things in moderation, dear friends. Don't misunderstand me. But I am not a legalistic, law-abiding Jew that will dictate to you what you should eat and what you shouldn't. Do you know that the rabbis of the first century and Jesus said that if you wear your false teeth on the Sabbath, you're carrying a burden and breaking the law? I think it's more of a burden to try to chew your food with no teeth. But they didn't take that into consideration. Jesus confronted them on their hypocrisy all the time. If you got a donkey, an animal that falls into a ditch on the Sabbath, what are you going to do, leave it? Of course not. You'll pull the animal out. Time and time again, what Jesus was confronting was their legalism, not what the Bible said, but their traditions written in the Mishnah, written in the Talmud, all of their interpretations of it. And they added rule upon rule, law upon law. What you couldn't walk more than 1,000 paces from your house on the Sabbath, because that would violate the Sabbath by doing work. But it says nowhere in Scripture you can't walk more than 1,000 paces. That's not what it says. Don't ever become a legalistic Christian. You can tell when you're becoming one because you start to judge everybody else. You criticize church services instead of becoming a part of them. You stand outside of them but point the finger at those who act differently or worship differently than you do. So always beware of the tendency in the human heart towards legalism. The human heart was where God engraved his new covenant. Let's focus on that, not each other's failure to act in a way that somebody else thinks they should act. We want to please God, him and him alone. The Old Testament, diminishing glory, temporal, inadequate, and caused my death. I don't want to be legalistic at all. The New Testament, there's ever-increasing glory. It's permanent, totally effective, ends in eternal life, and will never fade. I won't have to wear a mask to cover up the fact that God's glory is fading off of my face. Between now and the time he comes back, and I will be glorious 24/7, I'm going to put myself back in his presence as often as I can. I'm going to read. I'm going to pray. I'm going to go to church. And you know what? Nobody's going to stop me. This church is going to be open until Christ comes back again. I just want you to know that. The Supreme Court is on our side. We may have some dumb people in political office saying otherwise, but by God, I will shepherd the sheep of God till he comes back, and the church is going to be open. If you give way to fear and panic and stay home, that's on you. But know this. The church is open for business. God's house, the doors are swung open wide. Come in and worship him. Why? So we can walk out of here with faces radiant and minister in what is otherwise a very dark world. We need each other. We need each other. You got stuff that I need. I got stuff you need. And it's only when we interact with each other face to face that the impartation of those gifts to each other takes place. That to me is the joy of Christmas. It's the joy that's been put in our heart. It's the spiritual gifts and love and joy and peace and patience that we share with one another face to face. Suppose the shepherds in the first century said, you know, I hear there's a pandemic, so we're going to stand about 200 feet away. The wise men, well, we'll stay in Parthia and we'll just worship you from there. They had to be there face to face to see the Christ. Moses had to be in the presence of God before any radiant transfer took place. You and I are exactly the same. But when we come together, when we worship him, when we study his word, we walk out with faces more radiant than when we walked in. That's a transfer of his glory. But we will not allow man or Satan to dictate to us again. We can't worship. We can't pray. Oh, gambling's okay. Pawn shops are okay. Liquor stores, of course, are essential services. But you can't go to church. You can put 10,000 people in Caesar's palace, but somehow or other having 100 people in a church in Las Vegas is illegal. We follow the science? Really? Tell me about the science behind that one. It's not science. It's prejudice. People are opposed to God. The God they serve is a God who's found in Caesar's palace. You pull the arm of the one-eyed bandit one more time and you hope to win. Las Vegas was built on those sort of fantasies. Well, let's push on in verse 12. It just gets better because this one's about hope. Therefore, since we have such a hope, say hope, we are very bold. That's not the same as arrogant. Don't confuse the two. Because we have such a hope in the New Testament, the New Covenant, in the blood of Christ Jesus, in Him personally, we are very bold. In what? The sharing of our faith, standing for righteousness, reading our Bibles, going to church. We are firm in our hope. We will not be swayed. We will not give way to fear, doubt, cowardice, or prejudice. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull. That is, the Jews that saw Moses come down from the mount. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ Jesus is that sort of legalism and dependence upon the law taken away. That's instructive. Even to this day, verse 15, when Moses is read, the first five books of the Old Testament were authored by Moses and collectively are referred to as the Pentateuch, the Torah, that the Jews follow to this present day. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. We're good, religious, Jewish people. We're counting on the law. We try to keep it. But anyone who turns from the Lord, the veil is taken away. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Say freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect, like the moon does the sun, reflect the Lord's glory, we are being transformed, present tense, into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Verse 12, that hope that he talks about indicates a future nature of the glory that you and I will experience. Hebrews 11, 1 reminds us, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's how it's worded in the King James. In our NIV, it says, faith is being sure of what we hope for. Jesus is coming. I don't hope so, I know so. It's based on the fact he said he's coming back. Not based on my feelings, not based on current events. CNN is not going to tell you about this. That is not to be the primary source of your information. That'll tell you what a hot mess the world is, but there's no biblical information available on pagan networks. Do we have a handle on that? Don't look to them for truth. Truth comes from Jesus Christ and Him alone. Everything else is opinion. The opinions of sinful, fallen men opposed to the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those networks champion a set of moral values that the Old Testament calls abominations in the eyes of God. If you look to them as your primary news source, I'm just encouraging you, you better sift that one real well. If you're smart enough to pick the chicken off the bone and discard the bone, that's fine. Maybe there's a nugget of truth here or there, but otherwise understand the source is from sinful, fallen people that do not know God, haven't read His Word, and are not filled with His Holy Spirit, but they want to lead and guide you and the way you think and what you should find acceptable because they find such sins acceptable. Hope leads to boldness, and boldness leads to bold living, but don't mistake that for fleshly arrogance. I'm not going to go out there and be stupid just because the world is. Verse 13 reminds me, when we step out of His presence, the glory immediately begins to fade. So don't let His glory fade in you. Stay in His presence. Stay in His Word. Prayer and fellowship and the reading of His Word, that's what keeps that radiance in full force in your life. You want more love, more joy, more peace, more patience, more kindness, more goodness, more faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Read His Word. seek his face. Ask him to plant his fruit on the tablets of your heart. But if you don't ask, nothing happens. If you don't seek, you don't find. When you hear the knock and you don't open the door, he's not there. So we continuously ask and seek and knock, just like Matthew's gospel reminds us of. I want to stay filled with his Holy Spirit till he comes back for his church. The Jews, verse 14, their minds were made dull. They were bound by the law that was temporary, inadequate. A veil is how it's described. An N95 mask, if you will. The Jews, think about that. The Jews today, though, don't have blood covering. Even the bulls of goat, the blood of bulls, goats, rams, pigeons, they have substituted what they call their good works and self-efforts for the sacrifice, but they fail to see their own consistency even when the law is read today. What blood covers your sins? They don't shed the blood. The priests aren't offering animal sacrifices. In other words, you guys can't be saved even by your own law. That's hypocrisy. They have substituted their religion, their self-effort, their works. Well, I hope my good deeds outweigh my bad, and that'll certainly get me into heaven. God will owe me. My Bible says God is a debtor to no man. No man. None of us meet his standard of righteousness except Jesus. That's why I need him so desperately as my Lord and God and Savior. The law never could atone for sin. It could only point out sin. The sacrificial system is what covered over those sins. But they don't practice that today. So how can the Jews today be saved? They can't by their religion. They can be by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The law only condemned us all as sinners. Like a mirror, can only show us our condition, but was powerless to do anything about it. Those who look to the law. I had a conversation with somebody the other day, and they said, well, we look to the church as our Savior. I said, the church didn't die for your sins, regardless of what denominational church that may be. The church did not hang on a cross for your sins. Thus, the church cannot save you. Whatever denominational preference you hold to, understand this. No church can save you. Not this one either. I can't save you. The Pope can't save you. Only Jesus Christ can. I hope that you've bowed the knee to him, admitted your sin, and asked him to forgive you all of your sin, and ask him to be your Lord. Does he govern your life? Is it seen on your face? Written on the tablets of your heart? The Jews today regard the law as if the veil were still on their faces. They don't see that their glory is fading away, and the glory of the law has faded away. Verses 15 and 16, the veil covers not their faces, but their hearts. That's why they murdered Jesus. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the Son of God. And for that, they said, we don't want to hear it. There was a veil, not over their faces, but covering their hearts. They were trusting in the law and were not willing to yield to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for the atonement of their sins. Let's make sure we don't allow the veil to cover our hearts again. Keep your heart tender and soft and always before the Lord. So important. Verse 16, but whoever turns to the Lord, that veil is taken away. And verse 17 is used by some people to excuse unbiblical church services and actions. Look at verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Well, we've talked about freedom to love him, freedom to serve, freedom to express yourself in biblical forms of praise and worship. But some really push this verse to justify screaming in the church and being drunk in the Spirit and chaos, acting like animals, hanging from the chandeliers, barking and howling at the moon. That takes us so far beyond what Scripture describes as worship, it is to be avoided. It may provide an emotional lift, but it cannot, because it's born of the flesh, provide a spiritual lift. Only the Holy Spirit of God can do that. But we have freedom to worship Him with every biblical expression of praise and worship. You don't have to raise your hands here, but you can because it's biblical. Read the Psalms. Well, how about the instruments that we play? Where is a six-string guitar mentioned? Read Psalm 150. Loud and rowdy praise and worship with stringed instruments. They also specifically mention in Psalm 50 percussion instruments. So strings and percussion. We don't have ram's horns up here for obvious purposes, but we have had horn players up here before because it's biblical. I can go right to Psalm 150 and say it's cool. Piano, stringed instrument, we're already covered. We're free. Now, not everybody, some would prefer a piano over there and an organ over there. And I say, that's great. Hallelujah. There are some denominations that don't use any instruments at all, and the people sing like angels in four-part harmony. I'm cool with that. Whatever works for you. Well, I'd prefer to go to a church with heavy drapery where the pastor wears, you know, robes that look like he's, you know, something. I can't afford the robes. I've priced them. About $350 puts me in a suit that makes me look special from you. We're all in this together. I don't want to look different than you. How many of you are wearing blue jeans today? That's because it's God ordained. God's into blue jeans. I don't know how. I've just got that laid upon my heart. You know, do you? But you can wear a three-piece suit if you want to. I don't know why you would. You can come in a tuxedo. Doesn't matter. Come in something. I don't care what, because that's not what causes intimacy to happen between us and God. So I don't care what you wear. I'm not impressed by the vehicles you drive or don't, whether you walked or rode a bicycle or live in a mansion or a hut. These things don't matter. Only the legalist will look at those things and judge people out of that mindset, and I will have nothing to do with that whatsoever. Notice verse 17, the Lord is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's often called the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, or simply the Spirit, mentioned 150 times in the NIV. But all of these terms are used interchangeably. Don't try to see any difference between them. They really aren't. They're used interchangeably because the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and they accomplish their purposes through the Spirit. But now He's accomplishing His purposes through the church, who is filled with His Spirit. That's how we change the world. God has called us to be planet shakers, world changers. That's what we're supposed to be. Well, how come I'm not? How radiant is your face? Because if you're not spirit-filled, if your face isn't radiant, you're not going to share your faith with anybody, just like Satan wants. Now we're busy about his business instead of our Heavenly Father's. I've allowed Satan to talk me into something that I shouldn't have. He's discouraged me. I have struggled in my walk, so I'm not reading, I'm not praying, I'm not going to church. Who do you think is glorified by you not doing those things? Why would you want to do what Satan wants you to do? Stay away from the house of God. Stay away from His people. Stay away from His word. God's purposes today in the world are worked out through the church. We are God's plan A, His plan B, His plan C. There is no other plan. We are it. If we, the church, collectively and globally, don't complete the work of Christ, oy vey. What will we hear in the day of our judgment? We are God's plan. We are His method. It's us or nothing. So what we should be praying is, God, fill me. Because only then can God use you. Does that make sense? You put yourself in His presence regularly, the world is changed. You ignore God, you don't change anything or anybody, and you suffer for it. Wouldn't want that for anybody. Romans 8 and 9 and 10 says, you, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, the flesh, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if you're saved, He does. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, and yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. My body is perishing, has been since I peaked, 40? It's all kind of downhill after that, but like a good roller coaster, you just pick up speed. I like that, so I don't mind at all being this side of the curve. The second coming of Christ is coming faster and faster and faster with every passing day. I love it. Verse 18 as we close out this morning's study. And we who with unveiled faces, we've been set free, all reflect the Lord's glory. We are being transformed. Notice it's in the present tense. In the original language, it's in the present tense, which means it's linear and continuous and ongoing. It's looked at as a continuous line of action, not a point in time. In the present, right here now, you are continuing to be changed. It's worded in the active voice, which means it is something you have an active participation in. You are a part of the transformational process. Depends on how much you read and pray and trust God and are moving in the Spirit and sharing your faith and fellowshipping with the saints and being obedient to Scripture. That's what it's determined by. How fast you grow as a Christian is up to you. The active voice says that I choose to be a part of this transformational process. I choose to put myself in His presence. He is the one who makes my face radiant. Present tense, active voice. It is also a participle in the original language, which means continuous and ongoing work. We take any verb and we add ing on the end of it, and we make it a participle. So it is in the Greek. This is a continuous and ongoing process. And on any given day, you can choose to be an active part of that process, or the glory starts to fade. And there is a price to be paid as the glory fades. That almost sounds like a good cowboy song, doesn't it? Yeah, as the glory fades. We who with unveiled faces all reflect His glory, we are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Christ is the radiance and the exact representation of the Father's glory. Philippians 2:6 tells us that. Hebrews 1:3. He is the exact representation. It's not that He looks sort of like God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen God. I'm a carbon copy, man. I'm more than a 3D laser printer image turned up to max infinite resolution. I'm the real deal. You look upon me, you look upon God Himself. More than a blurry photograph. No, the exact representation. When we accept Jesus, Lord and Savior, we partake of that glory and are being gradually transformed. It's a process, like a little worm that weaves a cocoon around itself and at some point in time later comes out as a butterfly. You and I are in that transformational process. We may still be in the cocoon, but someday we will fly. Someday. The reference here is to what theologians often refer to as the process of sanctification. Big word that means simply being conformed to the image of Jesus. I carry less flesh baggage today than I did 30 years ago. Thank you, Jesus. And hopefully, in the next 30 years, I'll carry less than I presently do. My goal is to drop all of the baggage. We reflect the Lord's glory, like Venus, Mars, and Jupiter. They have no light of their own, no radiance of their own. They simply reflect the sun's radiance, as Christians do the glory of God. Keep growing. Keep growing. It's a process, so be patient with yourself and more especially with each other. Be patient. I'm not there yet.
Well, Pastor Jimmy, he didn't act like Christ this morning. He didn't say hi to me as I went by. Please.
Please, I love you to death. I think you're neater than grits. I love you with more than I do grits, with butter and salt and pepper and cheese and jalapenos. But I also understand that while I can collectively be your shepherd, only individual sheep can put themselves in the presence of the great shepherd. I'm a lamb just like you. I got to go to the well for living water, just like you. I got to eat the bread that Jesus talked about to His disciples. He said, I have food that you know not of. My Father satisfies. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We are being transformed, and I just love that. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12 says, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, but someday we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, and then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Reminder, all of Paul's letters are to prepare the church for Jesus' next coming. We're told in the gospel accounts of his first coming, but understand the book of Acts opens up with Jesus saying, I'm coming again. And all of Paul's epistles are a call for the church to act out their faith in very practical ways, from the ordination of pastors and how to conduct ourselves as Christians. And he touches on 1,000 issues of Christian conduct because we have been born again. But it begs the question, especially with Christmas now on the near horizon, it reminds us of his first coming, but could his second coming be far behind? I want you to follow me in a little bit of arithmetic. And forgive me if I carve out a little too much time for historical reference. Some of you slept through all of your history classes in junior high, high school, and college. I hated history until I got saved. And then I fell in love with it. So bear with me for just a second because you love me so much. I want to look back at ancient Israel. You remember after the time of David and after the time of Solomon, the kingdom was split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom was called Israel, southern kingdom called Judah. Each of them began as God-fearing, God-worshiping people. But the further they got away from God, judgment became inevitable. God sent prophet after prophet to warn them that his patience wouldn't last forever. Israel was invaded by the Assyrian Empire in 740, 732, and finally the nation was destroyed utterly in 722 BC. But Rosh Hashanah had already occurred that year in September, so it's really 721. In other words, there were 19 years from the first wake-up call to Israel by way of invasion by their enemies to their final destruction was 19 years. So also, as you look historically at the country, the nation of Judah, invasion at the hands of the Babylonians came also three separate times, and each time it was amped up from the previous occurrence. It was judgment. They were harbingers that if you don't get ready, you'll be left behind. If you're not going to turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, live like it, act like it, walk like it, and talk like it, the judgment will fall. So Judah's invasion, like Israel's before it, Judah's came at the hands of the Babylonians in 605, 597, and 586. 19 years, exactly as it was in Israel, to the year. Three times the people didn't listen. Three times the people had opportunity to repent of their sins and turn to God, that their faces might be radiant and their sins forgiven. They did not. The second warning in both cases came exactly 8 years after the first warning. And the last, their destruction came exactly 19 years after their first warning. Now let's look at America, because there is no nation on the earth more closely allied with Israel than America. There is no nation that has been born on the earth as a nation dedicated by and to God like America has. No other nation has been as blessed as America has because of the faith of our founding fathers. Read any of the founding documents of this country. Every single one of them make reference to God. Every single one of them. At many times in the Continental Congress, when they'd have a disagreement, somebody would say, well, maybe we should adjourn for prayer. Before, in 1787, the Constitution was written, they had to hammer out a lot of details, and at one particular impasse that seemed to be irreconcilable, Benjamin Franklin said, "We need to dismiss for prayer." So all of the delegates scattered to their separate rooms, spent the next 4 hours in prayer, came together and finalized the Constitution of the United States of America. That's the fact behind this nation. We began as a Christian nation. We have strayed far, just like Israel did, just like Judah did. We will follow in the footsteps of their judgment. Let's do a little math as it regards to America. The closest echo of Israel is us, the only other nation on this planet specifically called and began and chartered, started by God. We had our first wake-up call to repentance on 9/11 of the year 2001, when the enemies of America struck at the gates of our city, New York City, one of our first capitals in this country. A center of judgment where the twin towers were, twin symbols of our pride, our arrogance. We could build a bigger building than anybody. And when those towers fell on 9/11/2001, our presidents and leaders quoted scriptures that had to do with Israel's judgment. They have torn down the bricks, but we will replace them with hewn stone. They have torn down our sycamore fig trees, but we will plant the cedars of Lebanon. It was in defiance and arrogance of the first judgment that those prophecies that our president quoted at 9/11's groundbreaking ceremony. Now the Freedom Tower stands up there today. A single tower. At the top was an inscription that was written in red magic marker by our president. That quoted that same arrogant verse of defiance in the face of God. We will rebuild. No repentance, no contrition, no humility. We are following prophetically in the steps of ancient Israel and Judah after them. When did our second wake-up call come after 9/11? Exactly 8 years later, in 2009, we had a global recession, and for many countries, wound up in deep depression economically. Every nation on the globe suffered because of that judgment. You remember the Great Recession. Our president said, "Oh, it's because of the ninny booper behind me. We inherited this." Of course, the next guy says, "Well, it was all his fault before me." Everybody's passing the buck, but nobody did anything about it. And under President Obama, our second wake-up call, warning of impending judgment, it came exactly 8 years after the first, the greatest global recession the world has seen. Did America repent? Did the world repent? It did not, which means inevitably a third harbinger would come. We've not heeded the two. So the last judgment, COVID-19, came exactly 19 years after this nation's first call to repentance. Add 2001 and 19, and you come to 2020. God has treated us exactly the way he judged Judah and Israel before. We follow in their footsteps, historically and prophetically. Could the second coming of Jesus Christ be far off? We've lost 264,000 lives in this country, and we put our hope not in God, but in a vaccine. What an insult to God. "We don't need you, God. We got our vaccines. We're behind the science." Science makes a poor deity, a poor God. Could the second coming of Christ be far behind? Keep an eye on December 2020, because it contains not only the Jewish Festival of Lights, Hanukkah. Oh, if there was ever a time this nation needed light, it is now. We have currently killed 64 million babies, and that seems to have been the singular event that triggered God's judgment against the people of Judah. The Valley of Ben Hinnom was where they sacrificed their children, born out of inconvenience, and they sacrificed them to their deity, Molech. As the nation turned away from God, its final and most terrible act was the incineration of its children on the outstretched arms of an idol. We have killed 64 million of our own. How many of them could have been a president of the United States, a doctor, a lawyer, a good person, a priest, a pastor, a nurse, a taxpayer? 64 million. Israel may have killed their thousands. We in America have killed our millions, and could our judgment be far behind? The warnings of Jeremiah went unheeded in his day as he confronted the people that were incinerating their own infants. Notice the pattern. I've said this many times, and you need to hearken to this. If you want to know how God's going to judge in the future, look at how God has judged in the past. He is consistent above all else. This pandemic has cost us 264,000 lives so far. Jesus said in Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse that one of the signs of his return would be pandemics, epidemics, pestilences. He said it. And yet we've not turned to that scripture and repented of our sins. Did you know there's already been 4.9 million recoveries from COVID in the United States of America? I don't mind hugging and loving and kissing on you guys without wearing my mask in the congregation, because I already been there and done that. I've had COVID-19, felt a lot like a seasonal allergy, to tell you the truth, and I slept a lot. I ate a lot. I enjoyed life a lot, laying on my bed for 2 weeks. But it's gone and passed, and I can tell you it's nothing to be afraid of. What's the worst that can happen? God take you home? Great, I'm in his presence. My face will be radiant forever. Hallelujah. I can't wait. 61.8 million cases worldwide as of this morning. 1.4 million deaths. This is America's third and final wake-up call. This is a wake-up call to the world. And you and I are his emissaries to tell the world of their need of Jesus Christ. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to everlasting life. He asked Ezekiel, "Do I, the Lord, delight in the death of the wicked? How much rather I would have them repent and turn to me and be saved." That's the heart of God. But we didn't heed the first wake-up call. The church was packed. Our church was packed for the 2 weeks after 9/11. Then they all filtered back out into the world, one at a time. Where are they today? The second wake-up call, that great recession. Many pastors said it was a clarion call to the nation, a wake-up call to the church, to have the radiant faces and be the people of God that he's called us to be. But many did not heed that wake-up call, nor did they pray, nor did they seek their face or repent of their sins. This third wave has cost America so much, has cost the world globally so much in the loss of human life. Our hope can't be in a vaccine. I hope they come up with one soon. But I'm just a plebeian. You know, I'll probably be the last guy on the list to get it. I've already got my antibodies and antigen, so quite frankly, don't need the vaccine. But our hope ultimately has to be in Christ Jesus. My heart cries out, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." He will come. We will be transformed. But we are also being, right here and right now, transformed as we spend time in his word and in prayer and in communion. Next Sunday is Communion Sunday. Be a good one to show up and give your heart and life back to Jesus Christ again. And the fellowship of the saints. It's so important. Because if we don't heed this wake-up call, this third, this final wake-up call, what happens next can only be described as judgment. These are serious times. Understand that 19 years from Israel's first wake-up call to its destruction. Judas, 19 years from its first wake-up call to its destruction. America's first wake-up call, 2001. That same 19-year window of opportunity brings us to 2020. There's 30 days left, 31 days left to us in the month of December. What are you going to do with it spiritually? Anything different than you did the previous pandemic? They say we follow the science, so you can't send your kids to school. Scientifically, how much data do we have about COVID-19 passed between teachers and students? We don't have any. So when they tell you they're following the science, they lie. When they tell you, we should all be wearing masks, this is our Savior. Really? Then why does it say on the box it doesn't protect you against viruses? What's your hope in? It has to be in Christ Jesus. Oh, I'm afraid if I go to church, I'm going to caught COVID-19. You got some stats and data on that? How is it that closing down of bars at 10 p.m. somehow or another prevents people from getting COVID-19? It flattens the curve. What, does coronavirus go to bed at 10? You can have 10,000 people inside of Caesar's palace, and that's okay, but you can't have 10 people in church? Really? Well, we practice social distancing and all. Did you go out on Black Friday? Nobody's practicing no social distancing. I got rammed by more carts and pushed out of the way and elbowed by more people, and I'm thinking, 6 feet, dude, 6 feet, 6 feet. Yeah, get out of my way. I want that thing. Stay strong, dear church. Stay strong. Stay in His Word. Stay in worship. The world is counting on you. The world is counting on you. You have access to people I'll never see this side of glory. This is on your shoulders. I'm doing everything I can, but I'm counting on you, as is heaven. The Lord's counting on you. He's coming soon. Make sure that you're ready. Following the stats, we just did. We just looked at the historical stats, the historical data, and we follow in the footsteps of Israel. Not that we take their place. We've been grafted into that tree, according to Romans, haven't we? Then our path will be very, very similar. And the time frame's identical. You got 31 days. Okay? What happens January 1st? Maybe they're raptured. That'd be cool. I'd be up for that. Put Jesus back in Christmas. Put Jesus back in Christmas, because that baby that we celebrate born 2,000 years ago is coming again, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Are you ready? Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we?